resurrection story from Luke's Gospel and chapter 24. The Gospel of Luke, reading from chapter 24. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you while he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And returning from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which have come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying, They had also seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. May the Lord bless those blessed words to our hearts. We turn this morning to the first epistle of Paul, or to the only epistle of Paul, to the Ephesians. And we're going to consider Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 19 to 23. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 19 to 23. This is the prayer of the Apostle Paul, starting earlier in the chapter, where he says, his prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and that you might know the hope of his calling. And then verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now these words, they're the most elevating words that we could possibly consider concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Apostle Paul, and he exults in the glorious victory of God in the resurrection, bringing Christ again from the dead. They speak about God's great power, and that power, he says, is to us who believe. That's where God's power, his authority and power, is particularly exerted. It's to us who believe. But this power, says Paul, and it's what you will gain from this whole chapter really, and especially from the part from verse 15 onwards, where Paul speaks of his prayer for the people at Ephesus and for all Christians everywhere. It's all about the power of God. But it's the same power which God exercised when he raised Christ from the dead. That's quite a hard concept for us to take in, that here was the mighty power of God, his great and eternal power, which he exercised in raising Christ from the dead, here upon earth, here in a tomb, over there in Judea. And there was the Lord Jesus Christ, his body was laid. And for God to raise him from the dead meant the great power of God to be exercised upon one small speck in the universe, one small place, but where his son lay upon a slab in a sepulchre, a stone cold borrowed sepulchre. And that power, says Paul, is the same power which he uses every time a man or a woman becomes a Christian. And it's the same power which he uses every time a man or a woman, a young person, seeks to live for Christ. That same power is given to them, and that's the power that is available to us. So here is one of the most elevating, the most breathtaking references to Easter, the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead, and we learn valuable lessons from these verses this morning. And the first thing I want you to think about is the context, that these verses come as part of one of the prayers of Paul. There are a number of the prayers of Paul, We've come across some in Thessalonians and Philippians in our studies in the last year or so. This is one of the most glorious prayers ever uttered. It's what Paul earnestly desired for the Christians in Ephesus. What did he want for them? Well, he knew that, like all the places in Turkey and in Greece at that time, and wherever the gospel had been preached, wherever the gospel was spreading, even as far as Rome, there was persecution and there was a terror in the streets against Christians. And he knew that they were suffering these things, and he longs that they might be delivered. He hates to think of them under the enthraldom of secular powers which hated the gospel. Oh, why should these things be? He often must have thought in his mind and then remembered that, no, it is the will of God that believers should suffer persecution. He allows it for the purity of his church. And he must have wondered, but more than anything, the Apostle Paul prayed for the Christians to know the exceeding greatness of God's power in them. Those who believe according to the working of his mighty power, that same power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And that's a very special verse. Verse 20 there. It's the power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. So the first thing we will notice about the context is that this is part of what Paul earnestly desired for the Christians in Ephesus. But then it's what Paul desired for all Christians. Because wherever Paul went, what he desired, it isn't just this people in Ephesus, he had an affinity to them. He had a great affinity to Corinth, which was a different country. It was Greece. Ephesus was Turkey, or in Asia at that time, the old Asia. But the Apostle Paul had the same desire for all Christians everywhere, and he had a vision to the future. Quite often you can see that he's not just thinking about that particular time. He's thinking about the future and how Christ is building his church. And his prayer, his great desire, is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ might give unto all God's people that spirit of wisdom, the eyes of their understanding be enlightened, and that they might know the exceeding greatness of the power of God towards us who believe, that power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And having said that Paul desired this for the Christians in Ephesus, and he desired it for all Christians, we can see that it's what God desired for these Christians. This isn't just some whim of Paul thinking to himself that I'd like those Christians in Ephesus to have a special grace and help because they're going through a tough time. No, this is God. This is the Word of God. And what we read here in Ephesians chapter 1 is what God wants for you, what he wants you to know. He loves you, and in his mercy, back in eternity past, he looked into the future, and he looked into the world which was forming, and he looked to all those men and women who would be born into this world, and he loved the world, and he especially set his love upon those that he would save, and he determined to save. And you're a Christian this morning. You love the Lord Jesus. Well, that goes back to eternity. That goes back to his great purposes for you. But what else is his purpose? It's that you might, here and now, in the time you're in the earth, between the time when you were born as a small baby to the time when you arrive in heaven, that you might, here and now, know the exceeding greatness of his power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's for you and me, and it's for now. That's exciting. It's what God desired for these Christians. It's what God desires for all believers everywhere. He longs, God wants you to grow and to know his special grace. Now, Paul had known these people in the church at Ephesus for some time now. He came to Ephesus halfway through his second missionary journey. And he spent 3 months there preaching, and then some after that. And he knew the Christians in Ephesus at differing levels of growth. He knew them, he knew that some of them had grown very quickly in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so much so that they'd been appointed as deacons and elders in the church, and were leaders amongst the people there. He knew these ones. He knew also that there were those who went through difficult times, and their growth as Christians was not quite so speedy or so quick as those others that I've mentioned. They had differing levels of growth and maturity in the Lord. But his prayer, that fitted all of them. His prayer is the great equaliser. His prayer here puts them all together. Now, I'm well aware that some believers, sincere believers, well beloved of the Lord, are slower to grow than others. Now, that's never a criticism, because there may be good reasons why, say, a young Christian may have more time to benefit from the means of grace than other young Christians. Some folk have family responsibilities. Some of you have those responsibilities, and because of that, it means that you can't give all the time that you would want to. I feel so, not jealous, because that would be the wrong word, but and envious isn't any better, but a feeling of, well, delight that some Christians can go home from the morning service and listen to sermons from the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, or catch up on sermons that we've had here from the past. And it's great, but not everybody can do that. Some have got children to tend and families, unconverted ones in their families. Not everybody has the same opportunity. And so not every Christian grows to a monument of grace, an obvious one, in a very short space of time. We're all monuments to grace, but it doesn't always show. So some folk have family responsibilities that other believers don't have. Some have very difficult family situations. But here is the equalizing factor. Paul's prayer for the Christians in Ephesus and for Christians everywhere is the Lord's will for Christians everywhere, that we may know his power in our lives to sanctify us, to build us up and mature us in our faith. If it all depended on us and our desire, you know, we wouldn't get very far, would we? Because we fluctuate and we tend to blow hot and cold. And things which perhaps others are more adept at dealing with, why, they get us down. And sometimes we just don't feel, when we get up in the morning, like reading the Bible and praying. And others, we know, will be up hours before us reading the scriptures and praying and calling upon the Lord, and then going about their day having already sought the Lord and found his presence, and we struggle perhaps to even take in a few words of scripture. But I say that it is the Lord's will. The Lord's will is that we might be sanctified for our own benefit, because the Lord wants to see us secure in him. He wants to see us triumphant and being a blessing to others also. Paul's prayer then is for Christians everywhere. His will, the Lord's will, is that we may know his power in our lives to sanctify us, to build us up and mature us in our faith. So for our purposes this morning, the profitable thing will be to come to an understanding of what Paul has to say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we read here in verse 20 this great power which is to us ward, it's for our benefit, we who believe. It's the power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And so first of all, it was God the Father who raised up Jesus from the grave. Now this is in complete harmony with our general understanding that it was God the Father who gave his only begotten Son, and he was present throughout Jesus' life, and at the cross it was God who poured out his anger at our sins upon the Saviour's head. He suffered the wrath of God against our sins. That's the meaning of the scriptures when it speaks about the propitiation, that Christ is our propitiation. It means he's our wrath bearer. He bore God's anger against our sin. And it was there, having punished his Son in our place, God the Father raised Christ from the dead. But you know, it's also true to say that Christ raised himself from the dead. How can those things be? Well, it's true. John chapter 10, verse 18, the Lord Jesus said, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again." Also, the Lord Jesus said that he has the power. He rose up from the grave. And there's a marvellous reference in the early chapters of the book of Acts, I won't look it up now, where Peter says in a sermon, it was not possible that Christ be held by death. He could not be held by it. It was not possible because of his very nature, because he was the holy life himself. And when he gave his life for us, he who said, "I am the life," well, he could not be held. There's an old hymn that we used to sing with the children. I'd love to sing it with the adults. That low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Saviour. And it says, "Death cannot keep its prey, Jesus my Saviour. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord." And that psalm that we read, Psalm 24, speaks of Christ rising, bursting the gates. So it's also true to say that, yes, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, but Christ himself, because he was life in its very greatest definition, he rose from the grave. But the scriptures don't stop there, because the work of the resurrection is also ascribed to the Holy Spirit. How did God the Father raise the Son? Well, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we read in Romans chapter 8 of this great work, the resurrection of Christ, that it's, it talks about the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead. So the Holy Spirit was involved. And we don't marvel and sit here puzzled at this. No, we take great encouragement from the fact that all three persons in our beloved Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three were involved in raising Christ from the dead. But secondly, we read that God set Christ at his own right hand in heavenly places. The Lord Jesus was the second person in the Trinity. That doesn't mean in any sense that he was less important than the Father or more senior to the Holy Spirit. What it means is that there is an order in the Trinity in terms of its revelation, the way God reveals the truth to us. And we think of God the Father as being the first person in the Trinity, of Christ being the second person in the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit as being the third person, all equal in one God. But the Lord Jesus, what did he do when he came to earth? Well, he didn't cease to be God. No, God was still in Christ. He was no less the Son of God when he sat on the mountain teaching the disciples or healing the sick. He was no less God than he was for all eternity in heaven. But God the Son laid his glory by. He set aside his place in order to come to earth. He didn't cease to be in heaven, to be part of the Trinity. He didn't cease to be God the Son, but now he rises from the grave, triumphant over sin and death and Satan, and he takes his place back at the right hand of the Father. And his restoration to the right hand of the Father is just another way of saying that he has achieved his great goal. The purpose in his coming was to die for us, to save us, and to bring as many as God had chosen to trust in him, to bring to life eternal. And the Lord Jesus Christ had achieved that. And he ascended up on high. He led captivity captive. He took his place back at the right hand of the Father. And it was heaven, the home of God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which saw him lay his glory by. But this power of God translated his infinite might. That's the best translation of it. His power, his infinite might, has raised Christ from the dead, and he is seated at the right hand of God. Oh, that means that every prayer that we offer comes to the Father through Jesus the Son, and through his shed blood, through the mercy which he showed and achieved, and the grace which he bestowed, our prayers are heard in heaven. And we have a Father who loves us and is able to deal with us mercifully because Christ is at his right hand. But thirdly, he is set far above all conceivable rivals, because we read, he raised him from the dead, he set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. And that's Paul's way of saying, anything you can think of that might be a rival to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's far above them. He's far above all principality, everything that would claim to be royal, and power, everything that would claim to be dynamic, and might, that's the armies of the world, the dominion of evil angels, every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. Well, you can't really say much more than that. That's everybody, everything, anytime, anywhere. And that's the power of God. He was set above all conceivable rivals. And fourthly, he's given total authority over all things. Because we read, and God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. We thought recently about that passage in Philippians where the Lord Jesus is said to have died for our sins, have been humbled even to the death of the cross, but God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every knee, every tongue shall confess him. So this is the authority of Christ and the disciples, then, the special work for believers. Now, Paul isn't found here sitting in his study planning a very concise Easter sermon. This is Paul at his best. This is Paul so exulting in Christ that his words are scripture. God has inspired him to say these things. He's coming out with the great benefits and blessings that the resurrection brings to Christians then and now. What better could we consider on an Easter Sunday morning than to think about the resurrection and what Christ has achieved for us because he rose from the dead? He now saw what the Old Testament called the travail of his soul. In Isaiah 53, very nearly read it this morning, but you know, it tells us very much about the sufferings of Christ, and at the end it says, and he shall see the travail of his soul. He'll see the results, the fruits of his labours. This is Christ. He's seeing that travail of his soul, and now he has a body on earth. It was sort of there before he went to the cross, because David was part of the body of Christ on earth. Abraham was, Noah was, Enoch was, Jacob and Isaac were. And then the great prophets of the Old Testament, there were a great number who were part of the body of Christ. But it was like a body waiting to be formed. But when Jesus rose from the dead, something happened to the church. Something happened to that body, which was not deformed, but it was not yet fully formed. Why, what happened? Well, the next few days would see Christ gathering his disciples round him. Those 40 days, they're a bit mysterious because there seemed to be a time when they're waiting for him. But when we read the early chapter of Acts, it seems that in those 40 days he spent a lot of the time teaching the disciples. They learnt a lot through that. All the things that they learnt from John the Baptist onwards, when they first met Jesus and he called them, why, all those things were like in an embryo in their minds, and they hadn't really caught them. They didn't understand why he had to die. They didn't understand that he was going to rise from the dead. But in those 40 days in the upper room, when Jesus taught the disciples, why, this was the risen Christ speaking to them, and what power he gave them, how they were transformed. How do you get from Peter skulking in the background and denying Christ, the other disciples fleeing, only John following, and he followed at a distance. How do you get from that to Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost and saying, "You, by wicked hands, have taken and crucified and slain the Holy One"? But it's all in God's great plan, and you can be saved if you repent and believe the gospel. What happened? Well, the disciples were together. They were waiting for something exciting to happen. It was brewing. There was that sense. Suddenly they experienced the most wonderful manifestation of God's almighty power, his infinite might, once again. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spilled out of the room and out into the street. And so excited were they that those that wanted to disbelieve and could not accept that anything really spiritual could ever happen in that particular part of the century, why, they said, "These men are drunk." And Peter answered them, "Here is Peter," not the Peter who cowered and denied Christ to a servant girl, but a new reliving Peter, a new one that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, opened his understanding and exercised the exceeding greatness of his power towards him. And here is Peter, and he defends the disciples, and he speaks for Christ, and 3,000 people were saved that day. What an amazing new start to the church. Christ has his body here upon earth. And that's why we read here that God wrought this power in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him above all principality and power, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. It's here that we see enacted and brought into reality Christ becoming the head of his church, in that the church was being formed under the authority and the headship of Christ. The church was born. It was mainly Jewish people to start with, but he preached, and the Holy Spirit gave repentance and faith to 3,000 souls, and the church was born, and Christ was the head, and there were 3,000 new body parts to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And within years, that church was full of Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles together, worshipping the Lord, because he'd broken down the middle wall of partition, and the body of Christ was growing. And today, the body of Christ is still growing, bringing in those who will be joined to the vine, who will become part of the kingdom of Christ, and we will be there at the end, finally brought to heaven. So now to the believers at Ephesus, Paul explains, God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. These are words which I can't expound. You have to stop and drink them in. His body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. But thirdly, the way it all works. The disciples were now given wonderful grace and ability to gather these 3,000 converts into one body. Imagine what they did. Imagine you've got Peter and John, basically 11 of the 12 apostles, and they appointed another one, Matthias, to take Judas's place. And there were some women, and there were various other Christians who joined together with them, people who'd been converted. And so they were more than just the 12, but they've got 3,000 to cater for. What do you do with 3,000 new Christians? Oh, just give them to me. Send them in. We'll find what to do if you can bring in 3 new Christians. 300 new Christians, 3,000. Oh, we'd know what to do because God would give us the grace and the help. But they must have looked to Peter and John and James and Simon and Matthew and the others for guidance. And Christ was filling out his earthly body. It was the church of believing, living, rejoicing men and women. And daily they met to hear the apostles' doctrine. They were baptized. They prayed together and they broke bread together. The apostles were incredibly busy, but it was Christ who was at work. He was transfusing life into their very bodies and souls through his word. And his body upon earth was growing in number and growing in wisdom and understanding. And that's what Paul has in mind when he says, "Oh, that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." How does a person, maybe even a young person, get to be part of Christ's body? Well, this is all going on. All the time, Christ is adding new members to his church. What do you need? You need that power where God makes you a true child of God. We believe in conversion. We believe in the mighty power of God to change men and women from death to life and darkness to light. You need the power of God to make you feel your need and be aware of your sin. Feel your sin, repent of your sin. To bring you from your knees to your feet. To go forth from this day onward with Christ in your heart. And then to carry you through, rejoicing in forgiveness and God's amazing love till the day you die. And if you want more, read chapter 2, where we read, "And you." And you has he quickened. You who were dead in trespasses and sins. And it's the same almighty power. This is our resurrection meditation this morning. What Christ achieved in his resurrection from the dead. What God achieved in raising him, and what he achieves in the lives of those he came to bless. Now we're going to meet around the Lord's